you want to sit here? Yeah, much easier, I think. You can just put this over here for now.
Oh, Srila Prabhupada ki jai, Samaveda Bhaktivinoda ki jai, Nitai Gaudhmanandi ki jai. Jnana Timirandhasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Jena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Nama Om Vishnupadaya Krishna Preshthaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swaminiti Namine Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Picharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschata Deshadarine. So Hare Krishna, welcome to this seminar called Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and the World's Religions. It's three sessions, one now, one at from 5 to 7 later today, and the other one tomorrow afternoon. And then the fourth session is technically the Sunday feast lecture, although it'll be a little bit different. It'll be related to us, to the same theme. For those who've attended the seminar so far, it'll ultimately go into the Sunday feast. And for those who haven't, they'll still be able to get it on Sunday. Sorry, turn my phone off. So, basically the plan, to give you an overview, so you know what's coming. The first session, as in now, we're going to talk about why are there so many different religions in the world, and how do we know which ones are right, how right are they, are they all true, and why, how, questions of that nature. The second session and part of the third session is going to give us a basic introduction from a Vaishnava perspective on three of the major world religions, Christianity, Islam, and Buddhism, and maybe others if we have time. And then the final session is going to raise the question, how should we deal with members of other religious traditions? What is the proper way of interacting? Looking towards the example of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and his Leela. And then the Sunday feast lecture is going to conclude with the question, what makes Mahaprabhu's path, his philosophy, his religion unique? As in, what is the special quality or contribution, given the fact that by that time we will have seen the full spectrum, not the full, but at least a good range of ideas out there, then what is distinctive about Mahaprabhu's philosophy? So that's kind of the overview in terms of where we're heading. By the end of the seminar, you should have a basic understanding of these major traditions, but also, more importantly, is how do we make sense of them, given Vaishnava philosophy? Where do we stand in relation to them? How do we regard them? With what level of commitment or truth? And then also some sense of what is our uniqueness in that context. So it's the world's religions, but from Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's perspective. So, and for each session, we'll have plenty of time for questions, I'm hoping, and areas for elaboration. All of these themes are stuff that can be talked about quite at some length. It means for the world's religions, I give a full semester worth of study, where we study Buddhism and Islam and Christianity and Jainism and Sikhism and Judaism and Confucianism and Taoism and all of these religious traditions from all over the world. And even during that semester, all we can do is 2 to 3 weeks per religion, and it's not anywhere close to enough. So there's so much that can be said about everything we do here. So your questions will really... I'll be happy to take questions to know what it is you want to know more about. But my goal is to give you an overview. Now, some years ago, I think maybe a year, 2 years ago, no, more than a year, 2 years, 3 years, gunman walked into a Sikh temple in Oak Creek, Wisconsin, and went in there and shot several people dead by the time the police responded. And I'm sure you heard about this in the news when it happened. This is now how long ago? 3 years now? So it happened not immediately, but basically in the same aftermath of 911. And when he walked in and he shot these six, you know why he shot them, right? Basically, he thought that they were Muslims. And he saw their turbans. And he thought, Osama bin Laden bombed the World Trade Centers. And here are Osama bin Laden's followers or relatives or whatever. And let's go kill them, right? And his conclusion was drawn from the fact that they both wear turbans. Now, this is a... I mean, not only is shooting anyone to death a horrible thing to do, but the fact that the Sikhs found themselves a target, not because they were Sikhs, but because someone thought they were something else, made it all the more painful for them. Means someone kills you because you're a member of a particular faith, then in some sense you died for your faith. Someone kills you because they thought you were a member of something else that you weren't part of. What did you die for? Right? So if for them it was very hurtful, and they decided, with renewed vigor after that, that part of their job in this country has to be to educate Americans as to what Sikhism is all about and how it's a distinct faith and so on. The point is that we live in a world today where the costs of not knowing anything about the world's religions are very, very clear, very apparent. We live in a world where most people know nothing about their neighbor's religion. Hindus don't know about Christians. Christians don't know what Hindus do. We may encounter them. We know some basic stereotypical ideas. But basically, we don't know about other people's faiths. And we live in a world where the costs of this are very, very obvious. As in, the costs of religious illiteracy are very high. Recently, Secretary of State John Kerry inaugurated, this is about a year ago, inaugurated a new office in the Department of State called the Office for Interfaith Initiatives. This is paralleling an office like of that same name in the White House that Obama created, but now Kerry was creating it in the Department of State, the Office of Interfaith Initiatives. And in the inauguration to that office, Kerry said that if he had to go back to college today to prepare for his career as a politician and statesman and senator and all that, if he had to go back to the university today, he would major in religious studies. Because he said, through my years in this work, I have come to realize that religion is the most important ingredient in so many conversations, so many problems, so many world situations that I have to deal with. In the United States, we used to think that we can use our military might, go anywhere and conquer the world. And then when we landed in places like Afghanistan and Iraq, and after we started bombing, discovered what is the difference between Sunni and Shia, and what are the religious politics happening there, that's when people realized, we ought to educate ourselves before we start doing things in the world. Then these same problems came home after 9/11, And that became even more clear, that the costs of religious illiteracy are far too high. Right? Regardless of what religion we believe in, regardless of where we come from, a basic understanding of the world's religions is essential. Just to be a decent citizen, just to be a human being and to operate in this world, we should know. Right? In our jobs, in our careers, in our relationships with friends and neighbors, it's important. But as devotees, it becomes all the more important. Because here we claim to be religious and we claim to be worshiping God, and yet other people are also making the same claim. You know, we say Krishna is giving us the absolute truth in Bhagavad Gita. Well, guess what Christians say? That God is giving them the absolute truth in the Bible. And Muslims say God is giving them the absolute truth in the Quran. And we are sort of practicing this path, and someone else is practicing that path, and someone else is practicing some other path. And every religious tradition makes a claim to the truth and to being the right way. It encourages people to join their particular religion. It's a marketplace of religion out there. It's like going to the grocery store and shopping for different brands of pasta or different brands of potato chips. Right? There's a whole aisle full of potato chips. And you've got a whole range and a whole variety of different ones that you can eat and taste and try. And you can choose whatever you like. That's the type of religious world we live in. It's no longer enough to say, even our kids won't believe us if we say, well, if they ask us, well, why are we devotees of Krishna? Oh, because your parents are. Right? That's not an answer that's satisfying to children anymore. I don't think it's satisfying to most of us anymore, right? To say, oh, this is my family tradition. If that's all that mattered, we wouldn't be here in the United States, would we? Right? Then we'd be back home in India following our family traditions. But we chose to go beyond our family traditions. This is why we're here in this country. And so why are we devotees of Krishna? Well, how can we really answer that question unless we understand what the other options are? And how those options, are they the same as being devotees of Krishna? Are they different? Right? We can't really answer that question confidently unless we understand what is out there. Krishna in the Gita, he says, yad yad vibhuti mat sattvam srimat urjitam evava. Whatever beautiful and glorious thing is in this world, he says, is a spark, is a production of my own splendor. Mama tejongsha sambhavam, he says. It's a particle of my teja, my brilliance. So if there's any truth, any brilliance in any of the religions of the world, it's Krishna's brilliance. And if we claim to know Krishna, we should know something. How so many people in the world appreciate Krishna. In terms of the numbers of the world, there's maybe less than a billion people in this world who are familiar with Krishna or appreciate him in some way. That means that 5/6 of this world therefore appreciates God in a different way. But if Krishna is not just a Hindu god, then that means that they are appreciating Krishna in some way. Should we not know how our Lord is being worshipped elsewhere? We only know 1/6 of him if we had known nothing of how he's appreciated elsewhere. So the point being that for us as devotees, for us as citizens of this world and of this country and of being just human beings, it's important to know this. That's an argument that I'd make to my students even. But for us devotees, it is even more important because our faith and our devotion and our bhakti is based on this commitment. And we have a universal vision of Krishna consciousness. Prabhupada said hundreds of times that this is non-sectarian movement. It is not just for Hindus or for Indians. This is ISKCON's benchmark. Right? It's what makes this society unique, is the fact that Prabhupada, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, gave a universal message. So therefore, we should understand, well, what is that message as it's heard around the world in these religious traditions? So that's the importance of understanding something about the religions of the world, and moreover, how we as devotees should understand them, how we should make sense of them, how we should relate to them. No one can be a real preacher if we don't have some understanding of, well, who is the audience, right? And even as devotees, there's so much to learn from others. So now let's begin by asking one very basic question, but in some ways a very difficult question also, which is, why are there so many religions in the world? If God is one, which we believe he is, and Krishna makes crystal clear in the Gita, he says, Matta parataram nanyat kinchidasti dhananjaya. There's no truth superior to me in this world. Everything rests upon me, he says, like pearls strung upon a thread. Sutre manigana eva. So if that is true, then why are there so many religions in the world? You would think one God, there should be one religion. But no. At least four or five major religious traditions. Hinduism, Christianity, Buddhism, Islam. Between the four, they count, I don't know, maybe 90% of the world's population identifies as one of these four. And then you've got many smaller numbers, Judaism, Jainism, Sikhism, Confucianism, Taoism, Shinto. Why so many? Give me some suggestions, some ideas. Why do you think, from a devotee's perspective, why are there so many religions in the world? Why not only one?
Because of different desires and consciousness, level of consciousness, what they follow.
Good. So, one level, one answer to the question is differences in the qualifications, in the level, in the consciousness of the people who are practicing religion. Yes? What else? Give me some more. Different modes of material nature. Good. So again, different levels of consciousness that are present. What else?
As religions evolve, the people stop following maybe the next who came in the same line. They stopped at that. So it's progressively the religion split into multiple places.
Okay. So to put it positively, human creativity. there's many religions in the world because people come up with brand new ideas. They split. They go in their own ways. Right? Good. Yeah.
Most of the religions that you mentioned started from a leader, a guru. So it's based on that guru's ideology.
So different founders giving different ideas to begin with, yeah? So again, this idea of human beings founding their paths, being innovative in the realm of religion. Yeah. Why? What else? Why else might there be? Yeah?
Mm-hmm. So they perceive the Almighty differently.
Good. So different perspectives based on where we stand, we see the Lord in a different way. Excellent. Yeah?
Based on different time, place, and circumstance, Krishna manifests to different people at different times.
Excellent. So based on different needs, right? Based on the needs of the time, of the place, of the circumstance, Krishna will appear in a different way in order to satisfy that time, place, and circumstance.
Different material desires.
Different desires people have, and religion helps to fulfill those or guide us through those material desires, those attachments.
Different faiths.
Different faiths, so the individual person's convictions.
Family tradition.
Family traditions, history.
Location.
Location, why would location matter?
Jesus originated here, like somewhere. So because of the basis of people lifestyle, weather conditions, so many ways. So he formed into the different. I think the same answer.
Yeah.
He based on location. He originated in different
locations. Different geographies, different climates, different environments require different sorts of practices also. Rising 1.5 hours before sunrise is very good in India. If you go to northern Sweden or Norway, then 1.5 hours sunrise means that you don't sleep at night, because in the summertime, the sun doesn't rise. It's always there. And in the wintertime, you can sleep until noon, and you're still waking up from Mangalarti. So it's different, right? You have to adjust. So Prabhupada said, okay, 4:30. We keep it standard, the time. Otherwise, it's Brahma Muhurta is very difficult in far northern countries. So geography makes a difference also. So if we, these are all excellent answers. And if we take them and we categorize them, you can say, well, there's two different categories of answers. One has to do with human beings, okay? And their needs and their desires and their perspectives, okay? So because human beings are so different, therefore there are so many different religious traditions of the world. I'll give you one example. In elementary school, at one, say first grade or something, a teacher will teach their students that you cannot subtract a larger number from a smaller number. Yeah? If you go, so you've already learned beyond that, it seems, because you find that funny. So so if you talk to a really small kid, not older kids like you, really small kids, then and you say, what's 2 minus 5? Then they'll laugh at you. That's not possible. You can't do that. you grow up, you realize, oh, you can do that. In fact, some of us may have practical experience of bank accounts with larger numbers being taken with smaller numbers. So it's certainly possible, right? Now, is the grade school teacher teaching something false to the students when she teaches that you have to subtract a big number, only a smaller number from a larger number? Is she being dishonest? No. Is she being deceptive and misleading her students? No. She's just teaching them what they are capable of knowing at their particular level. Yeah. So unless they get the basics of what subtraction is all about, taking one thing away from another. You have 4 oranges, you take 2 oranges away, how many are left? That, unless those basic concepts are instilled, then the idea that you can have a deficit, that you can be in debt by taking away more oranges or committing more oranges than you actually have, that concept they cannot learn unless they learn the basic concept. So the one aspect is that different levels are there and different audiences, and like any good teacher, the Supreme Lord reveals different knowledge according to the levels and the abilities of the audience so that they can benefit from that teaching, that everyone can progress. If you go into a classroom of 5-year-olds and you give a lecture on calculus, you are not benefiting them. Right? It makes no difference whether you're speaking calculus or you can go speak any kind of mumbo jumbo. It makes no difference, right? Because they're not going to get it at all. So the audience, difference in ability in level of the audience. This is crucial. This is very important. But then also a difference in natures or personalities. Some students are more extroverted, some are more introverted. Some are visual learners, some can learn very easily by hearing. Some by doing things with their hands. If all you do is you teach in one way, like here in the temple, we basically have one mode of teaching. And you sit on the Vyasa and you lecture. So visual learning is not such a big thing here. But some people find it difficult to learn without charts and diagrams and pictures and so on. So in the classroom, I show slides and I write on the board and I underline things and point and make arrows and stuff like that. Why? Because I want to be able to reach everyone in my audience, not just those who are good at sitting still and hearing and listening, which is a skill that's disappearing super fast in the classroom. But that ability to reach all is important for a teacher. In the same way, human beings, we have different natures, we have different personalities, right? Different approaches. Some want a God who's a lot more heavy and strict. who want a teacher who tells them exactly what needs to be done and gives them a structured curriculum. Others want more flexibility. They want more room for innovation and creativity, as long as you are able to keep them in bounds. So many types of people in this world, so many personalities. Krishna, he's there in the heart of every living entity. Ishvara sarvabhutanam hriddeshaya jano tishtati. So Brahmayan sarvabhutani, the yantra, he's guiding the wanderings of all living entities, but he'll guide them according to their natures. Yes, he leads everyone to him, but according to what is suitable for them. So based on people's different levels of digestion ability, of learning ability, based on their own natures and their personalities and what they like, based on what is suitable in the particular place or location where they've been raised, where they've grown up. But one aspect that we haven't mentioned yet, all of this we've described is from the perspective of the student only, from the perspective of the audience. We have different needs. We have different desires. So Krishna teaches us in different ways, at different times and places. But what about Krishna? Krishna himself, we read from the pages of Srimad Bhagavatam, he's a person full of unlimited variety and unlimited different aspects and abilities and creativity. Why should we think, even for a moment, that Krishna would only reveal himself in one way, at one time, in one place of the world, to one people? That doesn't make any sense based on our own philosophy. If Krishna is truly unlimited, and if he really cares about every living entity, and if he's in the hearts of all living entities, not just Indians, if he's truly Jagannatha, then why would he keep the rest of the world away from him? Why would he give them no opportunity to progress towards him whatsoever? Just like there's some religious people in the world who say that my religion is the only way and everyone else is going to hell. The simple question that causes the greatest problem to such people is to answer, why would God send half the world to hell just because they weren't born in a place where they could listen to you preach about your religion? Is that fair? Is that a kind and compassionate Lord? Is that what he means when he says, I'm the father of all living entities? We were saying last night, aham bija pradapita. Pitahamasya jagata, he says. Mata dhata pitamaha. I am the father jagata, he says, of the entire universe. And this is how the father would treat his different children. One set of children, he'd give him his personal association, love and affection. And the others, he'd say, go get lost. I don't care about you. No, that's not a father. Right? His father, he says, I'm a mother also. Certainly a mother couldn't do that. Mata dhata pitamaha. So from Krishna's perspective also, he is a Lord full of variety and full of opulence and a person that it is very natural that the Lord would appear in so many different ways at so many different places. Now, you might say, well, that's a very broad-minded vision. And it's nice that you're so tolerant and appreciative of everyone. But are you trying to say that anywhere we find any religious person, that therefore they're right, and that any path is just the same? And that we can follow anything we like? Clearly Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, right, that all paths lead to the same goal. Does he? Does he?
Some versions.
He doesn't say this, actually. He says The verse that's usually mistranslated like this is ye yatha mam prapadyante tam tathaiva bhajamyaham. Right? Mama vatman vartante manushya partha sarvasha. He says all living entities, manushya partha sarvasha, they are mama vartma anuvartante. They're all following my path. So this is usually translated as all paths lead to the same goal. But for many different reasons, this doesn't make sense. For one thing, Krishna doesn't say this at all in this particular verse. He says, mama vartma anuvartante. They are all following my path. They are all walking my path. My path. So one thing he says, mama vartma, the verb, the noun is singular. There's only one path in this verse. So all paths lead to the same goal? No, because there are no all paths. There's only one path, Krishna is saying. That's my path. So that means everyone else is not on a path? No, he's saying everyone is on the same path. What? So this means Christians are walking the same path, Muslims are walking the same path, the demons are walking the same path? Yeah, but on any path, there's two directions, right? You can walk towards Krishna, you can walk away from Krishna also. Some people are walking towards Krishna, some are walking away from Krishna. Some are not walking at all, right? They're on the path and they're relaxing. They've stopped at a rest area on the highway and they're, I don't know, getting candy bars from the vending machine and relaxing and chilling and, you know, not doing much at all. Other people have taken nice exits because it's a travel stop or fun and games or some theme park on the road, and they've taken exits and they're spending time there and they've forgotten all about where they're going. It means everyone is on Krishna's path, but it doesn't mean everyone is going anywhere or that everyone is going towards Krishna even. There are those who are distracted by material sense gratification. They're like people who have taken exits on the side of the road and forgotten that they actually had a journey, a destination. They don't even know actually where they're going. They may have made the rest area itself as the destination. It sounds ridiculous, but this is what we do when we make our goals in the material world. I want to be this, I want to do that, I want to get here in life. It's basically saying, you know, I want to get to that rest area between here and DC, that one rest area, which is like really nice. It has the best bathrooms. You've been to that one? It's terrific. It's ridiculous, right? But this is what, from Krishna's perspective, what we're doing when we're saying, you know, I really want to become a manager in my company. So I'd really like to use that toilet in the rest area on the way to DC. So what's your destination? That's not your destination. That's a distraction on the path. Yeah, that's a distraction. But we make it a destination. So there's like those. Then there are those who are like Ravana and Hiranyakashipu, who are walking the opposite path. They're trying to get away from Krishna as much as they can, right? To forget him. Actually, even Ravana and Hiranyakashipu were trying to get to Krishna in some way, to fight him. But there are those who are even worse, who ignore the Lord completely. We've all been there, right? At some point, ignoring the Lord, not caring about him. We know so many people who are like that. I want nothing to do with Krishna. I don't need him. We're walking the opposite direction. And then there are those who are going towards the Lord, walking towards the Lord's path. But even on those heading in the right direction on the highway, there are different lanes of travel. There are different speeds of travel that are also there. Some people go really slow. Others go super fast. The left lane is usually the fast lane. The right lane is usually the slow lane. Some get tangled up in accidents. Yeah. So we go in on our spiritual life, we're being very determined and everything, and then we suddenly have a slip or a fall, like Bharat Maharaj did, who came back as a deer. Right? Or Maharaj Chitraketu did, who fell down from his position because of offending Mother Parvati and Lord Shiva. So we can have collisions. And our spiritual life might get derailed because of some Vaishnava parad or something like that. So we're going in the right direction. How fast are we going? There are the jnana yogis and the karma yogis who are also progressing towards Krishna. But their pace is a little slow. They don't know exactly how fast and in what way, but they're going in the right direction. Then there are those practicing the path of bhakti. Krishna says, these people, he says, I'm the swift deliverer. He says, how does it go? From the repeated birth and death. Mrityu samsara sagarati. Abhavami nachirat partha, he says. I become the swift deliverer, nachirat, very quickly. Mrityu samsara sagarat. Those people are going super fast in the highway. They're in the HOV lane, just shooting ahead. Actually, bhakti is that. It's the HOV lane. It doesn't matter how congested, how much traffic is. Bhakti requires devotee association. Right? So this is, you have to be carpooling in order to get to Krishna fastest. Right? So lone drivers take a long time. You have to, jnana yogis, they drive alone. They take a long time in traffic. So the point is, everyone is on Krishna's path, no doubt. But this idea that all paths lead to the same place, no, this is not there in Gita. In fact, Krishna says just the opposite. He says, Yanti deva vrata devan pitran yanti pitra vrata bhutani yanti bhutejya madbhakta yanti mamapi. He says those who worship the demigods, they go to the demigods. Pitran yanti pitra vrata, those who worship the forefathers, the ancestors, they go to them. Those who worship the ghosts and the spirits, they go to them. And my devotees, they come to me. Means Krishna clearly distinguishes destinations based on the direction of our worship, the mode of our worship. So, the point in saying that Krishna reveals himself in so many different ways at so many different times, and this is true by necessity, the point of that is not that everyone is right and everything is true, and truth is all relative. And what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. That's not what we're saying. What we are saying is that Krishna is present in some way in everyone's life in every part of the world. And he reveals himself in multiple ways, in multiple religious traditions. That is a fact. But is everyone the same? Is everyone right? Is everyone going the same place? No. Possible that others are going exactly the same place, but not necessarily true. So, how do we make sense of, or understand, or judge, if we can use that word, it's a rather harsh word, another religious tradition? In other words, how do we make sense of whether their claims are true or not, whether these others are legitimate or not? The one perspective is that everyone's going to hell except for me. And that's not a perspective that can be defended based on the Gita. It just can't. Because Krishna says, Manushyaha Partha Sarvashan, everyone's not going to hell. Everyone is on my path. And clearly some are going towards me. He says, I reciprocate with them. Ye yathamam prapadyante. The other end of the spectrum is that everyone's going exactly the same place and everyone is right. Truth is relative. And that's also pretty popular these days. You find people on both extremes. You find those people who say, look, what's right for you is right for you. Right? You're good and I'm good. And so you believe in God the way you like, I believe in God the way I like, that's good. It's all relative. And then there's others who can't stand it and they react by saying, no, this is the truth and you're all wrong. What is the middle path? How can we test the viability, the truth of other religious traditions? What is our criteria for doing that? Are there any suggestions or ideas from the audience. Madan Gopal Prabhu.
We can judge the efficacy of a particular process by the result of, meaning that how much does it successfully develop love for God in an individual.
Okay, good. So we test it based on the results of the process. Now, what results do we use as the measure? The results that we expect from our path or the results that they claim they should be getting from their path?
Well, the thing is, I think it's probably, it's colored by our own perspective. We feel that love of God is the highest goal. They may not.
Right.
So if we judge from what we think is the best, then obviously we'll use our own criteria.
Okay. So is that fair then? I mean, if you're heading to D.C. and I say, well, your path is not taking you to New York at all, then clearly I'm being unfair, right? Because your goal is to get to D.C. and I'm saying you're not getting to New York. Well, obviously, it's not working. So we can judge by the fruits, but there's a little more work we need to do there in terms of figuring out what the goals are. But that's a good point. Shamik Shibu? Okay, good. So how much detachment is created? Yes?
So we can judge anything by common standards. So the standards would probably be dharma, based on satyam, saucham, dayatapas. Do they have them? I guess that's where we start.
Okay. So good, you can judge based on some basic principles of good humanity and religious like what are called, these are called actually sub-religious principles, as in they're just basically being good human beings, being truthful, being kind, being compassionate towards other living entities. The golden rule is often used as a measure, do unto others as you would like them to do unto you. So some basic morality we can use as a judge. Good, what else? Yeah?
Openness.
Openness, what do you mean by that? Uh-huh. But how do we know? The question is, how do we know their faith is the same as mine?
No. The faith is different. Uh-huh. They believe in something higher power.
Right.
Something higher.
So we look for some similarity in their understanding of God and their belief in a supreme deity, right? That they're believing something similar to us. Good. That's one option also, looking for similarity. What else? Yes? Right, okay, so like Prabhuji was saying here, yeah, good, okay, so basic common principles that everyone can agree upon.
If they're mentioned in the Shastras.
If they're mentioned in the Shastras, okay, our Shastras? Not that likely, but possible. Well, so there's different ways. One can look for a common denominator approach, okay? That's one way. Let's look for that on which everyone can agree about. The problem with that is when you try a common denominator approach, you end up with very little left. I don't know if you've been to interfaith events, right? And often the interfaith event just boils down to, you know, be a good person, be nice to your neighbor, and, you know, let's all be friendly and tolerant towards each other. And that's it, right? The least common denominator. Right? Because anything else you try to say, we can't agree upon. Right? So we just try to get to the bare bones of it. Right? Just be a nice person, that's it. I remember listening to one very famous Kathakar in India, who's giving this big, big Bhagavad Katha, very famous person. And 1 week, really nice katha and so on. At the end of the, I only attended the last day, but at the end he said, agar ek hafte tak tumne kuch bhi sikha, to iska sara nichod yahi hai. Kya achhe manushya bano. After a whole week of Krishna katha, be a nice person. Be a good man. Okay, yes, we should. There's no doubt about that. No one's going to argue with it. But has it provided me anything more than what I already knew? That cannot be the conclusion of religion. It's just the least common denominator. That's a problem, you see. Then you look for similarities. There's another problem, which is that if similarity were the test of truth,
then why would there be so many religions? The whole point of the fact that there's different religions is that there's differences. People, we just said, have different needs, different goals, different abilities, different... So then there's going to be differences in the teaching also. Similarity can't be a very good test either. It can be one possible measure, but not a perfect test of truth or of legitimacy. If you study Srila Prabhupada's books, then there's one measure that you see he describes very often in his books for a variety of things, but especially also when talking to people of other religious traditions or about other religions. This is a test that you've heard many times before, but maybe not in this context. And this is our threefold test of Guru, Sadhu, and Shastra. When you see Prabhupada talking to people of other religions, religious traditions, what he's looking for, the platform on which he's discussing, is these three things. It's not, he often doesn't call it that, but the one thing he always says, he asks them, so what does it say in your scriptures? First thing we have to look is there a legitimate, authentic shastra or scripture upon which their religious tradition is based? Now the test here is not our scriptures. Okay, this is an important point. Because if we test another person by our scriptures, then we'll run into all kinds of problems. Because for one, 99% of what is there in other religious traditions not even mentioned in our shastras. Right? Some people say in Bhavishya Puran there's this, that. But the point is our shastra means Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam. Okay? So, and then the other thing is that if their goals and standards are different, how can you judge them based on ours? Right. So the point is, if you're taking calculus work, to go back to that analogy, and you're judging a grade school teacher using that, you're being unfair. Or vice versa. You're being unfair. So you see Prabhupada, whenever he speaks to a Christian priest or any other person of another religion, he will always ask them, what is written in your scriptures? Even when Mahaprabhu met Chand Kazi, right, he asked him, what is there in your Quran? What is written there? Now, Prabhupada would always say, it says, thou shalt not kill. So why are you killing animals? So the point is, we have to meet them on their own terms. So what is there in your shastra? Does this tradition have a legitimate shastric tradition? And are they following that shastra properly? The second measure is, well, who is the main person inspiring or giving, the example for that tradition? How did Jesus behave? What did Muhammad do? Who is the inspirer, the founder? Who is Lord Buddha behind it? And is that person a self-realized soul? What kinds of teachings are they giving? So the scripture, the founder or the inspirer, this is sadhu, and then, guru, and then what is the community of practice that they have? How are they actually living in community with other of people of their own tradition? So Jesus said one thing, and the Bible says one thing, and how are they living now? What is their community now? This is the standard measure for even for ourselves. When we look at ourselves and we think, is this right? Is this proper behavior? Are we doing the right thing? We look at three things: Guru, Sadhu, and Shastra. These are the three measures that we have. But we meet them on their own terms. This is very important. Based on the teachings of their guru, of their sadhu, of their shastra. And we say, okay, you have a legitimate tradition going back 2,000 years of guru, sadhu, and shastra. So let me look here. There must be some truth here as well. So someone comes and says, okay, last night I had a dream and God told me to found this particular religion. We can say, well, where's your shastra? Right? Who is guru? Are you claiming to be the founder? Well, then what are you like? And we can immediately ask. Right? Even in India, even in Hinduism, this is not just for others, right? Even in Hinduism, so many people are there in India who claim, I'm God. This is some new path I'm showing you. I'm this new avatar who's just shown up. Right? And people follow in thousands. And Prabhupada uses the same test. Where's your parampara? Where's your guru? Where's your community? Where's the line of following you have? Where's it in Shastra? With them, it's not so difficult. It's very easy, actually, because they're using the same shastras as we are. So then it's not difficult. You say, where is it in Gita? Where is it in Bhagavatam? Where is it in any Purana? Tell us that your qualities match the quality of this avatar or that god or this god. So guru, sadhu, and shastra. Why are there so many religions in the world? Because of differences in human beings, because of variety in the Lord himself, right? From two perspectives. And how do we know whether this is a genuine display of the Lord's mercy and the Lord's revelation? Is by guru, sadhu, and shastra. Just think about it. Krishna is so full of variety, so much full of variety, that there's nothing that he has in only one, in number one. How many flutes does Krishna have? He has more than one flute, right? It's his favorite instrument. But Nectar Devotion describes, he has Bansi, he has Murali, right? Venu. And Venu's the long one, right? And which is the smallest? Murali? Murali. So there's 6 inches, 12 inches, 18 inches. Different. And there's bamboo flutes and different materials. Krishna doesn't even have one set of parents. Right? Yashoda and Nanda Maharaj and Devaki and Vasudeva are there. Krishna loves variety. Everything about Krishna comes in multiple numbers. Everything comes in multiple numbers. One time, one devotee in the early days of this movement, they painted Krishna all alone, kind of in a solitary fashion, like a portrait. And Prabhupada said, he looked at it and said, no, Krishna is never alone. Never. Always a cow, always a parrot, always some other living entity is there in association with Krishna. At least the trees and creepers of Vrindavan. And Krishna should never be painted abstract on his own. Like you find images of Ganesha on wedding cards. Not like that. Krishna's not like that, all alone. Always there. He's full of variety. Nothing about Krishna is one. Therefore, how he reveals himself in the world, in different religions, that is also not one. And yet, how many Krishnas are there? Only one. The only one thing in this world, the only thing that is one in this world, is Krishna. Everything else is many. And therefore, if Krishna is only one, and he is everything, then all the religions of the world also have to be ultimately one. And this is achintya bheda bheda. That all this variety will be there, but ultimately mama vartmanu vartante. There's only one path. So all of them have to be delivering the same message in different ways, different times, different people, different needs, different aspirations. Okay.
Guru, Sadhu, Shastra. There's one more thing that is very important when we're looking at another person's religious tradition. In some ways, it's the most important. And this is asking, what is their goal? What is their goal? This goes back to what Madan Gopal Prabhu was saying. Prabhupada often said, you can judge a tree by its fruits. But in order to judge a tree by its fruits, what do you need to know first? What kind of tree is this? Yes? What kind of fruits are expected from this tree? Then only you can judge it. If you grow an apple tree and you say, these are the most terrible mangoes I've ever tasted, well, obviously, why did you put an apple seed into the ground? You should have put a mango seed. You can't put an apple seed in the ground and then complain that you're getting mangoes. No, that's not right. We have to ask, what is the goal? So if you're going to ask, is this Shastra showing the correct path? Is this guru giving the right teaching? But you don't know what the goal is being promised, then you cannot ask this question fairly. You cannot ask it fairly. If I come to one particular religion or a particular church or temple or mosque or whatever, and I say, hey, there's no Krishna Prema going on here. There's no pure love for God. But if that's not their goal to begin with, then of course there's not going to be. I mean to say, Prabhupada often said that we are selling gold and diamonds. And there will not be a lot of buyers for gold and diamond. A jeweler's shop is not jam-packed full, ever. A real jeweler, someone who's selling real jewelry. You have to be willing to pay a lot. But that doesn't mean that every shop has to be a jeweler's shop. My point is this. Krishna says in Gita that people have different goals when they approach him. Chaturvidha bhajante mam jana sukriti norjana arto jignyasur artharthi jnanir cha bharatarshava. Arto jignyasu artharthi jnani. Four types of people come to me. Those looking to relieve some pain that they have. That person looking for some wealth or some material benefit. That person who's just curious. Who is Krishna? Who is God? And that person who actually knows the Lord and is coming in knowledge, jnani. And all four, Krishna says, are sukriti. They're good people. He says, I have a favorite among them. He says, jnani tvatma eva me matam. I consider the person who comes in knowledge to be the best. But the others, does Krishna help them? Of course he does. He gives them what they want. He helps them out. So if someone is coming to the Lord looking for material gain, and they're getting that material gain by worshiping the Lord, is that religious practice legitimate? Yes, it is. Yes. They've set forward a goal. They've got a proper path. They're approaching the Lord for it. They've got a scripture to go with it. It's perfectly legitimate. Now, is that the ultimate goal? Well, no. That's not the ultimate goal. Right? We looking to the Lord for money, we understand. No, it's not the ultimate goal. But it can certainly be a stepping stone in the right direction. A good first step. We come to the Lord asking for money, and one day maybe we'll come back to him asking just for bhakti. That can happen. Yes. So the final thing that we have to always ask, whenever we meet anyone of any religious tradition, we have to ask, what is your goal? Before we dive into
telling them, this is right, this is wrong, this is right, this is wrong. We have to ask, what are you trying to achieve? And if the goal is just, oh, I want to be successful, this is why I'm coming to God. Or I want to be, I want to look good in my community or whatever. Then we have to work on helping them see a different or a higher goal. Criticizing the path or the process, if that process is leading them to that goal. In other words, the goal defines everything. When you have prayojana, sambandha abhideya prayojana. So we have to have some idea of the goal, the prayojana. Otherwise, we don't know what path to follow or how to follow it. That's very, very important. And this is why every morning for Tulsi Puja, we sing, Seva adhikaro diye koro nija dasi. Radha Krishna, what is it? Shri Radha Govinda Preme Sada Jena Bhasi. Let me always swim, drown in Shri Radha Govinda Prema. Means, I'm not experiencing Radha Govinda Prema. I can say with honesty. I think many of us are not. And yet, we say that every morning. Why? Because that is our goal, right? That's the goal we have in mind. I want to get there. And one day we hope we will. That will be the test of Krishna consciousness. Is what Prabhupada has given us true or false? Is it the Gita correct or not? The real test will be, okay, if this is the goal, is it going to get me to the goal or not? Is it working on the path or not? That's the real test. That's how we judge it. So we always have to be conscious of the goal. Right? Never use our goals to judge someone else's path. No. We have to ask, where is this person going? Remember, the destination is not the same for everyone. Yanti deva vrata devan, pritun yanti pitravrata. Krishna says, everyone's going to different places. All roads don't lead to Rome. They don't. Some lead to New York and some lead to China. Everyone goes in a different place based on what your goal is, your desire is. So, why are there so many religions in the world? Why should we know something about them as devotees? And how should we understand or test the authenticity of these religions? These are the questions that we wanted to address in this first section. Now, are there any questions or comments from all of you? What I've just said, anything doesn't make sense, or, yeah.
If you could just explain one more time how Krishna is one and all religion come from one, Achintya Bhedavait aspect of it.
Yeah. So the Bheda-Bheda aspect of it is like this. Krishna is one, and everything is and part of Krishna's energy. Yes, everything we know, material, spiritual, the living entities, everything is coming from Krishna. Therefore, ultimately, in their deepest essence, these religious traditions have to be one in their purpose, in their service. If they're truly legitimate, then they're all Krishna's path. On the other hand, nothing about Krishna comes in only one flavor. Everything comes in multiplicity. Krishna's different forms, Krishna's devotees, Krishna's abodes, Krishna's flute, Krishna's relationships, everything about Krishna is multiple. And therefore, we can expect that Krishna will reveal himself in different places, in different times, to different people in different ways. That is something that as devotees should not at all be surprising to us. That why are there so many religions? In fact, we would be very, very shocked if there was only one religion in the world. How is it possible? Krishna has so many ways of relating to everyone. Yes?
Given your mathematical background, how would you say what you're saying religiously in mathematical terms with zero, one, and infinity, for example, with what you're saying about Krishna?
Yeah.
What have some of your mathematical realizations?
Well, I can't say I have too many. In terms of the math side of things. But my favorite verse in that regard, the mathematical verse, comes from the Upanishads, from Isha Upanishad, the invocation, where it says, Purnamadaha Purnamidam Purnat Purnamudachyate Purnasya Purnamadaya Purnam Eva Vashishyate. This is basically describing a mathematics of infinity, where it's saying that this is whole, as in the Lord is whole, and that is whole, which means this world is whole. When you take the whole from the whole, this world comes from God and all the living entities come from it. You take the whole away from the whole, then what remains behind is still whole. It's still complete. So this is why Krishna is one and he's also many. But when Krishna becomes many, he doesn't stop becoming one. That's the... If I take a piece of paper, right, like this, and I, that's a bad idea, this is my notes. If I tear it up like this, yes, then eventually I'll tear up all the pieces of paper, and will there be a piece of paper left? Where's my one paper? Well, it's gone, right? But with Krishna, you can produce as many pieces as you want. Us living entities, all the different avatars, the material world, all these different pieces you can produce. Tear up the paper all you want, and how much of the paper you have left? Still the whole thing. Already with one piece, it's missing now. But with Krishna, nothing goes missing. Right? Purnam eva vashishyate. Krishna is still left in his 100% complete whole. And this is why Krishna can reveal himself in so many ways all over the world. And yet he still remains 100% fully available as Krishna. Right? Doesn't reduce him. He doesn't get spread out in any way. Right? Minimized. No. So that's the idea. There's only one thing, but that one thing is infinite. Right? The number one is not normally infinite. But in Krishna's case, that one produces infinity. And still he remains only one, even though he is infinite. Yeah? Yes?
What was the first religion in the world?
Huh?
What was the first religion
in the world? Oh, the first religion.
And why it started the religion?
Uh-huh. Oh, that's a good question. The first religious tradition in the world means it's the soul's eternal relationship with God. That is hardwired into our system because we are made as part and parcel of the Lord. He says, Mamai vangsho jivaloke jivabhuta sanatana. Every living entity is my separated part, ansha. Christians will say we're made in the image of God. And therefore, the Lord puts his stamp on us. You know, they say after God makes all the babies, then he says, this one's done, this one's done. That's why we have belly buttons. This one's done, this one's done, this one's done. So Krishna puts his stamp on us. This one's done, this one's done. That stamp is our desire to know our origin, to know our source. That is the one thing that has been present since the beginning of time in every civilization of this world. Every human being, from the Neanderthals to the most civilized modern man, everyone has asked the same question. They've looked up in the sky and they've said, where did we come from? In fact, the very first creature in this world displays the very first religion. The very first living being in this world is Lord Brahma. And when Brahma is born on a lotus flower from the navel of the Lord, he's born on that lotus flower, everything is dark, he wakes up, he doesn't know who he is, he doesn't know where he's come from, he doesn't know what he's supposed to do, he's scared, he's frightened. What's the first question he asks? What will I eat for lunch? No, not even that. What does he ask? Where have I come from? Now think about that. It's a very odd question to ask. You don't know who you are. You don't know what you're doing. I mean, we say that hunger, food is the greatest human need, right? But interestingly, Brahma doesn't even ask that. How will I survive? He doesn't ask that question. The most important thing on his mind is, where did I come from? And so he does all this effort. He uses up all this energy to crawl down into the stem of the lotus, the original archaeologist. Right? And he's looking and he's looking and he's looking. Maybe if I dig deep enough, I will find my source. Isn't that what we're doing for centuries? Is digging in the ground? Oh, here's some dinosaurs. Oh, here's something else. Here's something else. Why are we doing this? It's crazy, isn't it? How many uses have we found for dinosaur bones as yet? Nothing. What's the point? There is no point. There's no good reason to spend millions and millions in taxpayer money to fund research in archaeology or the really abstract sciences. I like this, what, multi-billion dollar telescope that's looking for signals of life from other parts of the universe? What are you going to do? What's your plan with that? But no one ever questions it, because this is so natural. Everyone wants to know, where did I come from? This is the stamp, the brand that Krishna has placed deep in our hearts. He's imprinted this. This is his mark. Is, okay, this guy wants to be separate from me, so he can go. I send him off into the material world. But I'll always put this instinct in him to come looking for me again. Right? So that wherever we are, whatever period of life, no matter how atheistic, we may not realize it, but we're always looking for Krishna. Even the greatest atheists, where am I coming from? What is my origin? No, it's not God. I'll find it. I'll find it. Right? This is that thing that Krishna, that hook that he's put in us. This is why he says, Mama Vartma Anuvartante. Everyone is on my path because everyone is looking for Krishna. Everyone is looking for their origin, their source. Right? So that is the original religion of this world. Right? The first religion is that instinct of the soul to return to its origin. It's like the fish, you know, the salmon. I don't think we have them in this part of the this part of the country, but in Idaho and so on, this very famous Washington for its rivers. These salmon, they're born in high mountain lakes, basically rivers, pools of rivers. They're born, they spawn there, and after birth, they travel all the way down to live their lives in the ocean. They'll travel the entire length of the river to live their lives in the ocean. But when it comes time to give birth, they go back to the very place where they were born. They swim upstream. These are mountain rivers, mind you, mountain fish. You don't find them on these flat rivers. They jump, sometimes up to 6 feet high, to get over boulders and rocks, go upstream, climb mountains literally, to go back to the same mountain pool where they were born to have their own kids. Who teaches them that? Right? This is human beings, all living entities have this natural instinct in us. We want to go back to where we came from. We want to go home. And we spend our lives searching for home. This is why religion exists all over the world. Scientists, even those who don't believe in the, you know, idea of civilization in ancient times and so on, even they say that the earliest human beings that we know, even the Neanderthals, had some form of religious practice in their lives. Even the very earliest. Maybe just to their forefathers or to someone else. So, other questions were there? Yeah, Nilamai.
How do you define what is a scripture versus just other texts?
Yeah. So how do you define what is a scripture? So that is actually something that is impossible to do. The reason for that is because the only way to define or verify any one of these three is by the other two, right? It's a process of basically of triangulation. So how do you know whether scripture is authentic? Because guru and sadhu, because the acharyas and the spiritual master have lived their lives by it, quote from it, and verify that this is correct. So we can see that scripture works in the life of guru and sadhu. How do you know that the guru is authentic? Because he is following shastra and coming in guru parampara. How do you know that the parampara is authentic? Because they are following shastra, and the living representative of that parampara is authentic, right? Is a devotee. So these three are a system of checks and balances, which means that any one of them alone is not sufficient. And you cannot verify any one of them on it, just on its own. It's impossible to do that. So if someone says, this is Shastra, I wrote it yesterday, but it's Shastra, right? The Radhika Raman Purana is right here, right? Read it. So I can say, I can put it in the mouth, Shukadev Shri Shuko Vacha, right? And I can write there something in Sanskrit and say, now this is the Radhika Raman Purana. How do you know? Well, where's the parampara? Right? Who else has accepted this? Who is your spiritual master? Does he believe in Radhika Raman Purana? If you showed it to Hanumat Preshaka Maharaj, would he agree to the Radhika Raman Purana? He'd say, my disciple's gone crazy. No, so you even in Bhagavad Gita, you know, Arjuna says, Param Brahma, Param Dhamma, Pavitram, Paramam Bhavan. You are the supreme absolute truth, the Lord of everything. And then he says, Ahustvam Rishaya Sarve, Devarshi Naradas Tatha, Asito Devalo. How do I know Krishna is God? How do I know this is my guru? Well, Asito Devalo Vyasa, Swayam Chaiva Bravishi. All these people are saying this about you. And Prabhupada explains in the purport that it's not that Arjuna had a doubt, but he wants to give independent verification that Krishna is the Supreme Lord. Even though Krishna doesn't need it because he's God, even then Arjuna is following the proper protocol. Krishna himself, he's guru, he's teaching, he's quoting in Gita, Vedanta Shruti. He says, so it says in Vedanta Shruti. He says, sages in the past like Janaka and others have said the same thing. So, the point is, the only way you can know the veracity of one is to look at the other two and see if they confirm that third item. And in this way, if the three are constantly matching, then you've got a very good chance of success. A very good. Still not 100% guaranteed. That 100% guarantee only comes by the mercy of the Lord. Ultimately, you know, if the Lord wants... If we want to be misled, we can, even after that. But ultimately, that 100% guarantee only comes through the mercy of the Lord. Because he says in the end, okay, despite all of this, he says, Tesham satayuktanam bhajatam priti purvakam dadami buddhi yogam tam yenamam upayantiti. Ultimately, then, Krishna is the guide. If we are sincere, he will lead us to the right triangle we can follow. That we have to trust in the Lord. Did you have a follow-up, Prue?
Yeah. Prue, how do you position that really scripture has to be the word of God or has to originate from God himself? How does that kind of thing?
Yeah, scripture has to come from the Lord ultimately, but not necessarily. I mean, scripture can also be revealed as in it can be something that is revealed by God to the pure devotees, right, and given in that way. There's two types of scriptures, either those that are spoken by the Lord himself or those that are speaking about the Lord by the pure devotees. That is also ultimately inspired by the Lord, but both varieties are there, right? And so you find both kinds in the world's religions, is you find those that are coming from God or revealed from God, and then those who are speaking about God. Revealed to great devotees about him. Usually scripture comes to us through the pure devotees, as in the Lord reveals to them about himself. Right? just like Bhagavatam, for example, through Shukadev Goswami and Vyasadeva and so on. Sometimes the Lord speaks directly. This is not so often, like Bhagavad Gita. Right? But both are considered to be legitimate. Yes?
I've read like sometimes you see Puran, like Shiv Puran or Devi Puran, and like Shiv Puran it's mentioned like God Shiva is the Supreme God. Right? If you go to Devi Puran, you see that they say like Ma Jagdamba is the Supreme. So what is your opinion on that?
Yeah.
What do you think about that?
So this is a very good example of what I was talking about. What you need to do immediately is ask, what is their goal? What is their goal? 9 times out of 10, and I haven't read all of these Puranas, I'll be honest, but 9 times out of 10, when you read the various Puranas, their goals are very, very different from pure bhakti. Even pure bhakti to Lord Shiva or to Durga Mata or whatever is not there usually. It's dhanam dehi, yasham dehi, give me this, give me that. Right? So if that is your goal, then praising Mother Durga as the supreme deity works. It's effective. And we find so many examples in our scriptures of how effective that is. Practically anyone who wants anything, materially speaking, can go to the demigods, and Krishna says, quickly, they will receive results. Right? Far more efficient than if they come to me.
Narrated by Narada to Vyasdeva, and then he, in 4 shlokas, right, and then he wrote the Bhagavatam. So I want to know, like, what was the source and how it
originated. Different Puranas have different sources, but most of them are still compiled by Vyasadeva.
Okay,
most of them. Most of them are still compiled by Vyasadeva, as is the Mahabharata also. And this is, again, it's a good illustration of what we were talking about. Is that Vyasadeva compiles all of these Puranas for different people who have different needs. As in, those who are trying to be successful in the material world, those in Tamoguna, those in Rajoguna, those in Sattvaguna, goodness, passion, ignorance, they have different scriptures for them. Those who want to eat meat, for example, and there will always be such people who insist on eating animal flesh. So then there's scriptures who describe, okay, if you want to eat meat, at least do it like this. Right? Take one goat in front of Kali Mata and cut it like this and offer it like this. Drain the blood out and then eat it. Right? So okay, that's how you can do it. Right? But don't open mass slaughterhouses. That's not humane, that's not proper. Right? So there's a system of ritual, there's a system of practice given for particular type of people who want to practice and approach the Lord in a specific way. Some people want to approach the Lord in this very, very intense and very bloody way. Right? This is their preferred method of worship, so it's okay. Right? The scriptures still give some path, some process of approaching. So all of these are given by Vyasadeva for this purpose. Right? But in the end, in Bhagavatam we read, Narad Muni comes, and Vyasadeva is completely depressed. And he says, look, I've written so many books and I'm still feeling depressed. It's pretty horrible. It's like being a scholar your whole life, writing 25 books and at the end feeling like I didn't do anything. That's how he's feeling. And Narada Muni says, it is because everything you have written so far is jugupsitam. He says, jugupsitam in Sanskrit is a very heavy word. He says it's despicable, right? Corrupt, horrible. Degraded. Now, it's not horrible. It's not degraded. Mahabharata is very wonderful, we know. Right? He's calling Mahabharata jugupsitam. But from the perspective of the highest goal, you have failed to describe the pastimes and glories of the eternal Supreme Personality of Godhead, which is the only thing that can truly satisfy the soul. From that perspective, this is no good. You won't be satisfied. Right? So we have to ask what the goal is. If the goal is truly to glorify the Lord and to develop his bhakti, then there's no question of what Puranas one should read. There's very little question, even from an objective standpoint. Bhagavata is about Bhagavan, period. That's its name. Right? But if you have other goals, well, there's a whole buffet there to choose from. Yes, Madhu. So generally, guru is the immediate person who takes responsibility for our spiritual life and to whom we make a commitment that I want to take your guidance to progress in the spiritual path. That person applies the instructions of the scriptures directly to our own individual circumstance. The sadhu it can be understood two different ways. One is the community of devotees in which we live, but more commonly, the word sadhu refers to the parampara, to the line of disciplic succession, and the other Vaishnavas, acharyas, who teach and give spiritual knowledge in our line, right? So sadhu is the community of Vaishnavas. Think about it like this, present or past. Guru is the direct person to whom we make a commitment and who applies the instructions of Shastra in our own lives, who interprets Shastra for us. And scripture Shastra is then the words of the Lord or about the Lord.
So guru is part of sadhu.
Yeah, for someone else, right. Our guru would be sadhu, right? Mm-hmm. And their guru would be, you know, our sadhu would be their guru.
Okay.
Yeah, like that. Madan Gopal.
Yes, Prabhu. If a particular religion becomes very popular, prominent, and grows very quickly, we can even assume that by virtue of its prominence, is that it's a spark of Krishna's splendor or something like that. Even though, and obviously maybe they accept some sort of higher power, but just by the virtue that is so popular and so quickly moving, that there is some at least relative validity to it. Is that a fair assumption to make? Because sometimes you can see that certain things become very popular and they're quite.
Yeah.
Misleading, so
yeah, I would say really with a strong emphasis on the word relative. In other words, it is true that even Hiranyakashipu and Ravana displayed the power of the Lord. Right? He says, "Mama tejongsha sambhavam yad yad vibhuti mat." So they had clearly lots of vibhuti, right? A lot of power they displayed. So in that sense, even they displayed some characteristic of the Lord, because what does Prahlad Maharaj tell Hiranyakashipu, right? Hiranyakashipu asks him, he says, where is your power coming from, Prahlad? And Prahlad says, the same place where your power is coming from, right? So even Hiranyakashipu's power was Krishna's teja. It was his. So yes, that's true, that any tradition that's popular will therefore by that virtue show some of Krishna's power. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it leads to the truth, right? It leads to the absolute truth. That's not a step we can take very easily, because Hiranyakashipu displayed the Lord's power, but clearly he wasn't leading anyone to the right path. It doesn't validate the goal or the path, the process of getting there. Yeah. So that therefore we don't judge based on success, right? Or popularity. That something is popular, therefore it is right. A lot of times people used to ask, they don't so anymore, but maybe for those of us who've been in this country for a long time, you might remember that people used to ask Indians, they said, Krishna is really God, why are your people so poor? Why is India suffering so much? They used to ask this. These days they don't, because all the Indians they know are super rich and software programmers and all their jobs are now in India and everything. So, yeah, so now these questions have disappeared. But it used to be, when I was growing up in this country, everyone used to ask this question. You'd give some nice presentation on Bhagavad Gita, and someone would raise their hand and say, if this is actually God, why are you people so poor? Right? This is the answer. That material success is not any indication of spiritual truth. Right? None whatsoever. Means Krishna, you can get material success. Yes, Krishna is kind, as in the law of karma works nicely. But in fact, according to our scriptures, the opposite is true. That lack of material failure is a sign of Krishna's mercy. Right? Is a sign of spiritual success. Harishyeta dhanam shanai. I take away everything from that person who I'm very, very kind to. And so that's why, and those who are the most advanced have the least. like those who give up the material world altogether. We treat them with the greatest respect. They have nothing. They're materially completely useless. In fact, a sannyasi is a civil dead man. In terms of society, a sannyasi is actually dead. Therefore, in Vedic society, a sannyasi would not pay taxes, he would not perform any samskaras. He doesn't have to do anything. Traditionally speaking, a sannyasi would do their own antyeshti samskara before taking sannyas. They'd go to Banaras, to the ghat, this is in Mayavad sannyas, and they would perform their own final rites, as if they are dead now. That person, we say, is the most advanced. Right? So material success is no sign of Krishna's pleasure or displeasure. Material success and spiritual success don't have any correlation. In fact, they might even have an inverse relationship. So, maybe we have time for one more question in the back.
What follows, let's say Christianity or any religion, as it is, the way it is passed down, is the goal, does it take them back to Godhead, to the spiritual world? And my second question is based on what answer you get.
Okay. Answer to that question is exactly where we are going to start in the next part of our seminar. Because there we're going to discuss, after the break, Christianity, Islam, and Buddhism, and look at, what are the chief characteristics of these religious traditions, and also how we understand them in light of Srila Prabhupada's instructions, and also in terms of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's teachings and his life example. So where exactly they're going and how they fit into the Vaishnav world perspective, that's what we're going to talk about next time. Okay. So what we do is we come back in an hour, and the topic is going to be, we'll start with Christianity, we'll go towards Islam, and then we'll end with Buddhism. If we have time, we'll do more after that. We'll see how much we can get done during the second period. Otherwise, we'll take a little bit into the tomorrow's period. But these three are the big ones, in addition to Hinduism, that we should definitely address. And two of them are very similar, and one of them is very, very different than the others. Okay, so we'll see you hopefully in an hour's time at 5 o'clock, 5 to 7. Okay, thank you all very much. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. That's when I first started teaching, my department head, my mentor, told me, if you just show up in class on time and end on time, you'll be 50% successful right there. And that's half the challenge. The other half is actually what you say.
That's 50% of the grade.
The thing is, the reason he said that is because it's that 50% that professors mess up most of the time. The talking during the period, that's no problem. They know so much. That 50% goes easy. But starting and ending on time is it's impossible.
Are you turning it off?
Yeah. There's a button. It's still on, right? Around.